Let us turn again to the chapter or part of God's Word that we read together in the book of Revelation, chapter 15. We will read from verse 5. Revelation chapter 15 from verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. So on. We noticed a while ago that the chapter 15 begins, with introducing to us the seven angels with the seven last plagues. Then after the scene of triumph, which we considered last, and the song of Moses, the servant of God and of the Lamb, we have the same angels preparing to execute their orders to pour out God's wrath on an unbelieving world. God is not mocked. Those who persist in unbelief will be held accountable, and they will suffer God's righteous judgments. We considered how God's people come off victorious over the beast, his image, mark, and number. That is, through patience and through faith, they overcome. But there are others, and they only succumb to the beast and the mark and the number of his name. They do not resist the beast. They do not resist the world. They do not resist the devil. But they do resist the gospel. And that is a solemn matter. And those who go on resisting the gospel and go on in impenitence, unbelief, they will be punished for their final impenitence and unbelief. God's wrath will be poured out on the Christ rejectors. In fact, we read in the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, that the wrath of God abideth on them. And surely this should stir us up to consider whether or not we have come to Christ. Because if we have not come to Christ, are we not in danger of the vials of wrath being poured out on us? Well, with the Lord's help, we will consider the introduction of the vials of wrath in the first place. The introduction of the vials of wrath. Secondly, the testimony to God's holiness in his wrath. The testimony to God's holiness in his wrath, which is seen in the temple being opened, which contains the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. And because the angels came out of the temple, it shows the holiness of God's judgments on the earth. In the third place, the pouring out of the vials of wrath upon the earth. The pouring out of the vials of wrath upon the earth. What a solemn portion we have before us. And yet, if we are worshipers of God, we will be ready to acquiesce in the judgments of God and give glory to him, the one who liveth forever and ever. First of all, the introduction of the vials of wrath. Well, we go back to verse 1, which is where the vials of wrath are introduced. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. A sign in heaven, perhaps that is a clue, a hint that a new major segment is being introduced. So this part of Revelation includes a section which is parallel to the seals and the trumpets. We have seven vials of wrath, and that is similar and parallel to the seven seals and the seven trumpets in the earlier chapters. Well, we can briefly compare the seals and the vials and the trumpets. The seals represent Christ's government in the world, and he is sending his instruments to proclaim salvation to people. And opening the seal represents his conquest over the world, as well as unfolding the purposes of God with regard to the church. And also the seals include God's judgments upon the unbelievers and the persecutors. So overall, the seals present the government of Christ over the world. The trumpets, later on in chapter 8, reveal Christ's conflict with satanic powers. As a trumpet sounds the alarm of war, so there is war between Christ and Satan, between believers and the world. So the trumpets produce the sound of war reveal the conflict between Christ and Satan. The vials, on the other hand, indicate God's wrath very specifically being poured out upon the unbelieving world. And so that's the main point. These are the last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. The vials are really bowls, and they are shallow bowls, that is symbolically filled up with God's wrath. So here you have the seals, the trumpets, and the vials or bowls. They are parallel to each other. This is the view we have of how Revelation should be interpreted. It is called progressive parallelism. And the seals and trumpets and vials are parallel to each other. But as they are brought before us, there is progress being made in that further details are given. And each section presents a different perspective. And it's also called recapitulation, which is repeating, confirming, and expanding on what has already been said. Some may think this is a novel way to interpret Revelation, but it is not. This way to interpret the seals and the trumpets and the vials, as far as we know, dates from the 3rd century. And of course, if this way of interpreting is correct, it goes all the way back to the Apostle John himself, does it not? So here we have the vials of wrath, the last plagues. Now, you might say, if they're parallel to each other, why are they called the last plagues? The reason we believe is that they are the last plagues not because they occur in chronological order historically after the seals and the trumpets, a much later date in history, not at all, but because they represent God's final judgments upon people for their rejection of him. And while the trumpets have something of warning and even mercy in the trumpet sound, calling upon people to repent, warning them, yes, there are judgments, but the call is to come to Christ. The vials of wrath, on the other hand, indicate God's punishments on those who do not repent in whatever part of the history of the world, whatever section of the of history. So the vials represent the last punishments, the last plagues, not last in history, in the history of the world, but last in the experience of a person or a church or a nation. So wherever and whenever a people or nation or church or individual does not embrace Christ and goes on refusing to accept salvation through Christ and refuses to submit to the authority of Christ, God will most certainly pour out his wrath upon them in final judgment. And so this, I believe, is the meaning of last in the last plagues. The last plagues is bringing before us the last stage of forbearance in the history of a person, not necessarily in the history of the world. Although, as you see, it does culminate in the final judgment of the world, just as the other sections as well do. The seals end in chapter 6 with the wrath of the Lamb is come, and who shall be able to stand? The trumpets end with universal judgment, and so do the vials of wrath. And so the point is, what begins in the trumpet blast with warning, judgment, and mercy is completed in the vials of wrath. The last plague in the vials of wrath is to take place in each given case. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. You see, it's the wrath of God is accumulated. We read in Romans chapter 1 about people who are heaping wrath upon them. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and it's as if the wrath of God is accumulating. They're heaping judgments upon themselves. And so in these bowls of wrath, there is filled up, even to overflowing, to the brim, the wrath of God, ready to be poured out. So just as they have filled up their lives with sin, so the wrath of God is filled up against them in the vials of wrath. The time of long suffering has come to an end. It's the last plague, because the last moment of forbearance and long suffering has run out. The wrath of God has increased and is ready to be unleashed upon them. And it has been suggested that these vials, as I said, are shallow bowls with a wide, large opening at the top. And that being the case, the contents can be easily poured out all at once, which is, again, showing that the totality, the completeness of the destruction of the ungodly at the appointed time. How solemn this is. How much we can learn from this part of God's word. The last plagues are God's final dealings with people, a nation, a church, individual, because in them is filled up the wrath of God. There are seven angels, seven vials. Seven is the perfect number, representing the completeness of God's dealings with humanity in the way of judgment. We sang in Psalm 79 and verse 12, which presents to us the thoroughness of God's judgments upon sinners for their persecuting of God's people. God's people are crying to the Lord for help, and God will defend them. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. And before that, the psalmist is acknowledging, let him be known, that is, let God be known among the heathen in our sight, by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. That reminds us of chapter 6 in Revelation, which we'll point to later on. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. Verse 12, and render unto our neighbor sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. It's not just that we are being persecuted. They are reproaching God. Render sevenfold into their bosom, into their hearts. They shall be plagued with the last plagues, the sevenfold judgment of God, the seven vials of wrath poured out upon the persecutors, the unbelieving. So the punishments that we have here in our chapter are really part of God's answers to the prayers of his people. So what we have, the last plagues, are what have been called God's terminal process of judgment. Terminal in the sense of end. It's terminating in this. God's terminal process of judgment. God is sifting the nations. God is searching the hearts of every one of us. He's warning us by his word, warning us in providence. And for those that don't repent of their sins, the process of God's judgment will come to an end in what way? Punishment. And nothing but punishment. The total destruction of the unbeliever. And the process of judging, sifting, searching will not end until all opposing powers are defeated. The judgment will not cease. The process of judgment will not cease till all opposition ends. When will the judgment end? It's when the opposition ends. And for many, many people, it's going to end in their total and eternal destruction. But God's work of judgment will appear glorious and majestic. Let's not miss this. Verse 1 again. And I saw a great, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. The seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. God's judgments are marvelous. His work of judgment brings him honor, glory. His works are great beyond measure. They are great beyond any work of man. No matter what the world may do in marveling at the beast, who is like the beast? No, the work of judgment is great beyond any work of man. Not even the dragon, not even Satan can match the work of judgment that God brings upon the unbelieving world. Man at his highest potential, 666, cannot meet what God can do. That is to cast the wicked away out of his sight. And the book of Job brings before us this splendor of God's power in judging the wicked. God's ways, his dealings with mankind, evoke admiration. They're marvelous. They're wonderful. They evoke wonder and admiration in the minds and in the hearts of those who have an eye to behold the wisdom of God and the severity of God. Remember how the victors stand on the sea of glass and they give honor and glory for God's judgments. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Are we giving honor and glory to God for his judgments in the earth? Are we ready to praise him, even for his judgments? If we refuse to do so, we say that is asking too much. Then whose side are we really on? Whose side are we on if we're not willing to acquiesce even to the point of praising God for his judgments upon the unbelieving, ungodly, persecuting, beastly world? No, the day will come when the beast and the false prophet are cast into hell. And indeed, as we considered already, all those who receive the mark of the beast and worship him, the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever, and God's people will be saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Well, God should be praised because his work of judgment is testifying to his righteousness and his holiness. And that's the second point. This is the second head, the testimony to God's holiness in his wrath. The wrath of God is testifying to his holiness. And that is seen, of course, in verse 5, where we read about the tabernacle of the testimony. It's the law of God, of course, that is the testimony, but the wrath of God comes forth, as it were, from the law of God, which is the testimony to God's holiness. In verse 5, we read, And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So after that is referring to the song of Moses and of the Lamb. After he heard them sing the song, he looked, and he says, behold, he's calling our attention. See this. Look at this. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven is opened. Well, heaven is God's temple, isn't it? It's the symbol, the temple is the symbol of the dwelling place of God. Heaven is God's dwelling place. The temple was God's dwelling place. It's where God manifested his presence. And then in the temple is the tabernacle of testimony. And of course, again, the tabernacle symbolized God's presence among the people. God was present with his people. He dwelt among them. It is said of him that he dwelt, or literally tabernacled, among us. And the word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. So the tabernacle is symbolizing God dwelling with his people. And here we read in the tabernacle is the testimony. So the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. In the tabernacle there was the testimony. What is the testimony? The testimony is God's law. Remember when the ark was made, it was in the holy place in the tabernacle, and in the ark was placed the Ten Commandments. We read about that, God giving Moses instructions in Exodus chapter 25, verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Then you go to Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, we read, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. These are the Ten Commandments. The tables of testimony, which is telling us that the law of God is a testimony. The law of God is testifying to God's holiness. The law is a witness to the righteous authority of God. The law declares the holiness and righteousness of God, revealing who God is. So the law of God is an accurate witness to the authority and purity and justice of God. What is this all telling us? It's telling us that God's procedure to humanity for their sin is with perfect, spotless purity. God is holy in all his ways, and God's judgments upon man are in perfect accord with his righteous nature. He's a just God. We have in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. That is a verse to memorize. Keep in your mind, in your heart. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And so here is the point, friends. The angels come out of the temple to do their work. We read verse 6, and the seven angels came out of the temple. But what is the temple? It is the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. The temple of the tabernacle, the testimony. The tabernacle has the testimony, which is God's law, testifying to God's authority and holiness and righteousness in his judgments. And it is from the temple that the angels come out, which tells us that their order, or the order given to them to execute God's wrath, issues from the temple with righteousness and holiness. And that's what the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven, is telling us, bringing before us that God's judgments on the unbelieving world are right. God is holy in the exercise of his judgments. They're coming out of the temple, and the temple tells us that the work of judgment is righteous. Righteous in all his ways, righteous in his judgments that are in the earth. And notice it's in heaven. But what is God doing in heaven? He's observing everything that takes place on earth. Hell and judgment are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? We read in the book of Proverbs. The God of heaven is observing all things. His eye is upon the sons of men. He's observing the evil and the good. And he's witnessing all the evil in the world. He's witnessing, observing all the rejection of his son, all the impenitence and hardness of heart, all the defiance of his truth, all the rejection of his holiness and sovereign rule. And so he knows this. And when he pours out his wrath upon the ungodly world, no one can charge him with unfair treatment. God has seen it all. He's judging, he's searching, he's sifting, and he deals justly according to their sin. He deals justly according to his holiness and his righteousness and his holy and inflexible law, the testimony. And notice the temple is open. The temple is open here in the symbolism in John's vision. It's open. God's justice is plainly seen by all. We all know it's here. God is just. God is righteous in his judgments on the earth. When he pours out one vial of wrath after another, God is seen to be just and holy. And it's plain to all because the temple is open. And now we see the angels come out in verse 6. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. The angels are symbols of God's instruments to do his will. Yes, God employs literal angels, but I think angels in general in the book of Revelation are in the first instance, they are symbols of God's agents, symbols of God's instruments to do his will. It may be literal true angels. It may be representing something else. But here we have in the symbol, in the vision, the angels coming out of the temple, which show us again that they're doing God's will. They are performing God's righteous will according to his holy purpose. And they have the seven plagues, which probably here means that they are being commissioned to carry out judgment. Because, of course, the plagues are in the bowls of wrath. And the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues. Seven, again, represents the completeness of God's wrath, his total conquest over the enemies. But now notice the other symbolism. They are clothed in linen, pure and white. What does this represent? Well, the linen, pure and white, represent, or rather I should say, they are priestly garments. Priestly garments. And white represents their holiness, so they are holy agents to carry out God's righteous will. The golden girdles especially refer to priestly garments, and it's similar clothing to what we find in the first vision that John had. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So what this tells us is that while angels are not priests, they're doing the work of the great high priest. And so they are representing him. They're representing Jesus Christ, the great high priest, in the execution of these judgments. So they're doing his will. And he's the great high priest. But remember this, he's not only a priest. He is a priest upon the throne. He's a royal priest, as we have it in Psalm 110. And though he is a priest making intercession, yet he is also a priest who is a king. And as king, he's executing judgments upon the earth. The priest who is a king who conquers and fills the land with the dead bodies and wounds every head of opposition. Yes, can never forget, Jesus is the righteous one, the righteous, holy king. And then we have in verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. It was a few weeks ago that I prepared this sermon. When I came back to it, I realized I had missed something. I missed this one word, golden vials. And so I quickly added that to my notes. These are golden vials, which I think again reflects the priestly element, because of, we read about golden basins or bowls in the Old Testament temple worship, but perhaps telling us especially that the judgments are divine and majestic and glorious. And the priestly element involves this, I believe, that the judgments are an answer to the prayers of God's people and answer to the intercessions of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Oh, how solemn this is. The judgments of God upon the earth are in answer to the prayers and intercessions of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And this is the wrath of God. This is the wrath of the Eternal One. You see that, the majesty of God through it all. As we read here, John concludes with these words. Verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Majesty, eternity. Now, why is the four beasts, or one of the four beasts is involved? Again, beast is living creature. These are the cherubim, the living creatures. They symbolize the restored life of God and the soul of his redeemed people. The living creature gave to the angel the vials full of the wrath of God. Again, the living creature represents the church, basically. The church. So it's the church who is handing over, as it were, the vials of wrath into the angel's hands to be poured out on the unbelieving world. It shows that the church is in full sympathy with God's work of judgment on the earth. And again, we need to ask, is this us? Do we accept this? Could we imagine ourselves, as it were, in the temple giving to an angel a vial of wrath? I know that's a strong way to put it. But on the other hand, are we finding fault? Are we finding fault with the teaching of God deep in our hearts? Are we longing for some other teaching, perhaps? Longing for some universal redemption, some way of looking at the scripture that it would allow for the hope that actually no one is going to go to hell. In the end, it's going to be all right for everybody. Maybe some will go to hell for a period of time, but at the end, they'll all be released. They'll be all happy family of humanity. Not one will have to suffer to all eternity. That is not the teaching of Scripture. Some false religions teach it. It's not what the Bible teaches. And if it's not what the Bible teaches, it's false. And David says, I hate every false way. How we should fully concur with God and his judgments. In verse 8 we read, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. This scene informs us that the punitive wrath comes not from angels, ultimately, not from living creatures, ultimately, but it comes from God. And the judgments here reveal the glory and majesty of God. The temple is filled with smoke, and it recalls the situation of Solomon's temple when the glory of the Lord filled the temple when it was just built so that the priests could not do their work. And while the cloud pervaded the house of God, and no man, we read here, no man could enter till the wrath was poured out. It's as if we're holding our breath till the work is executed, but it will certainly be accomplished. We're kept in suspense, as it were. And then, chapter 16, verse 1, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. They have their work to do. They have come out of the temple, and now they execute. And that is what we have in the third place, the pouring out of the vials of wrath on the earth. If you compare the trumpets and seals and vials together, especially the trumpets, I should say, with the vials have the same object in view as the trumpets, literally. Literally for the first four. That is the earth and the sea, the rivers and the sun. That's the target, as it were. The last three are similar as well, which involves darkness, the river Euphrates, and an earthquake. Again, it emphasizes a parallelism. They are parallel to each other. They cover the same ground from a different perspective. And what is that? Well, the perspective is this. The vials are more extensive. The trumpets, if you look at it, chapter 8, they include just a third part of the earth, the sea, and the rivers and the sun. Just a third part. Here it's the earth. Here it's the sea. Here it's the rivers and fountains of waters. It's the sun. Not just a third part. It's complete. And there's no limiting. They have a precise object in view. What is that precise object? The trumpets are less direct. It's just the elements themselves that are focused upon. The earth is punished, the sea is punished, the river, the sun. But here, the vials are directed against mankind themselves, punishing the sins of humanity. The vials of wrath are poured out specifically on the people themselves. It is the people, the Christ rejectors, the persecutors. They are the ones who suffer. And that is clearly seen in the first vial, verse 2. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. Yes, it's the earth, it's the object. But, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. It's the people who are the object of the wrath that is poured out upon them. Now, the plague comes on those who worship the image. These are plagues that are patterned after the plagues in Egypt. And so you have it here. Just as the Egyptians, they received the sores and the boils in Exodus chapter 9, verse 8, so they do here. There are grievous sores and boils upon them, which had the mark of the beast. And notice this, that it's a punishment in kind. A punishment that is suitable to the evil that they committed. What was the evil that they committed? It was receiving the mark of the beast. And now, friends, they have the mark of boils in their bodies. Of course, this is not necessarily literal, but symbolical. It was not a literal mark, but it's the evidence of their attachment to the world and its God. And they had all the evidence that they belonged to the beast. And now they have the evidence that they have gone on so far that God is leaving them to themselves to be punished in wrath. But let's go back to the fact that it's upon the earth. And briefly remember that the earth is a symbol. The earth is the symbol of a settled condition of things. And what people look to for security in the settled order of things, the magistrate, enforcement, institutions, these have now become the means and instrument of pain and torture. And that's the point, I think. The people, they looked to the powers of the world. They were giving glory to the God of this world. And now the powers and authorities of the world become instruments of suffering. It's poured out upon the earth. And that idea, it comes out more clearly in a later vial. But here's the thing, we should remember this. The earth is going to be punished. And if we are identified with earth and we follow the ways of earth and the world and and a beastly cleaving to the earth. The earth is going to be punished. The world is going to be destroyed. How we need to break away from the world at every cost. Whatever it is, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Cut off right hands, pluck out right eyes. We're telling ourselves this. We all need to hear this, that we need to yield to Christ and be identified with him, or else we're going to be identified with the world, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof. The vial of wrath is poured out on the earth and upon those who receive the mark of the beast. Then there's the second angel in verse 3. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. The sea is the symbol of an unsettled state of society. It's a symbol of disorder. And here is the disorder of rebellion against God, leading to the chaos of the consequences of their idolatry. The sea becomes blood. This disorder is equated, as it were, with blood. And, of course, there's an allusion to the Nile River becoming blood. And the disorder is part of the punishment. There's blood. There's death. The world order is disrupted, and people want to think that the world can get along quite well without God and its liberalism, but that can go on only so long and so far, but it will all come to an end. As long as the world wants to be united in its opposition to God, the result will be disorder and chaos and blood. The sea, another idea in the symbolism is that the sea might represent commerce, business. We read in the vision of the trumpets that a third part of the ships were destroyed, which represents maritime commerce. And so God is punishing the world. The sea becomes blood, punishing the world by collapsing their economy. People's livelihood is being ruined. Their hopes are extinguished. And again, remember, the receiving the mark of the beast had economic connotations. Those who did not receive the mark of the beast, they could not buy or sell. And now, because they follow the beast, they accept the mark of the beast. Now they have economic hardship. And notice how specific this part of the vision is. That the sea became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Their hopes are dashed. They're like dead. There's huge, enormous depression. Their hopes and their lives are gone. Every living soul. The life of society has come to an end. Why? Because of their sin. You say, why are there suicides? Why is there depression? Sin. The wages of sin is death. Then we have the third angel, verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Again, allusion to the Nile River turning into blood. The rivers and fountains of waters are symbols of life, and they represent what is pleasant and comfortable in society, the springs of well-being and happiness. Well, the springs of well-being and happiness are often found in the family. But now relationships are sour. This family and society are now turned into causes of death and despair. The family, springs of joy, is now a nightmare situation. Married couples get divorced. Children rebel against their parents. They run away from home. The home is full of strife. And why? Because of their rejection of the truth. They have embraced a lie. They look to the world as the source of hope and happiness, and that inevitably leads to despair. And what happens? Well, the angel of the waters, the one who had the vial to pour out upon the rivers and fountains, he comes and he And John hears him, verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus." The angels glorifying God, the one who, which art and wast and shalt be, the one who, God, who is above human history and yet controls the events of history. He's praising God who is eternal because he has exercised his justice in this way. Thou hast judged thus. Yes, it's giving glory to God even in the way that he punishes sinners. God's character is not of cruelty, but of holiness. And he is worthy to be praised for all his procedure. "For they have shed the blood of saints," verse 6, "and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." You think of the enemy, Babylon, the false church, the worldly power, persecutors. They've shed the blood of saints, and now these persecutors, they have blood to drink. It's their own blood. See, the rivers and waters have been turned into blood, and this is what they have to drink. They drink their own death. They endure the same treatment as they have given to God's people. They killed God's people. Now they are killed. But of course, blood is a symbol of suffering as well as death. And they may not be killed, but they will be miserable. Even on earth, you have heard, I'm sure, of persecutors of the church. In the killing times, when the Covenanters were persecuted to the death, and some of their persecutors suffered enormous torments of conscience before they died, fearful deaths, tormented in their minds. Well, God is not mocked. And it looks like they're prospering in their way. They have so much success in worldly things. But if they're opposing the church and opposing God, they will reap what they have sown. God gives them retribution, making the punishment match the crime. They have shed blood. They have blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I'm not sure if that means that they are worthy, that they are deserving of this. Perhaps that's what it means. Or it means that God's people are worthy of God avenging their blood. But both are true. Verse 7, "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Out of the altar, well, again, that indicates God's judgments as response to the people's prayers. We don't have time to look at it in detail, but you'll remember in chapter 6, John hears the prayers of those who are under the altar. And they're saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou not avenge the blood of thy servants?" And now the voice out of the altar, God is avenging them. And this is echoing the people of God who are praying for vindication, not out of malice, but praying that God would manifest his perfections. Yes, in his perfections in judging on their behalf, delivering his people, and judging and punishing the enemies. Verse 8, we read about the fourth angel who poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Well, the sun represents the lights in the world. That is, people who are looked up to, people who have authority, who are appointed to give light and direction to others, the leaders in the state, leaders in the church. But now the sun, which gives light, produces unbearable pain, scorching the inhabitants of the world. Now think of that. God's people in heaven, they're not in danger of that. We read, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." They're not going to suffer heat stroke. The sun will not beat upon their heads. But the people of the world, they looked only to the lights of this world. They looked to the prime minister or the president. I read the other day a rabbi was talking about how the peace negotiations, releasing the hostages, was not getting anywhere. So Israel is going back to fight the Hamas. And of course, the UN is condemning them for that. And then the writer was actually a rabbi who said, but what about that? What really matters is President Trump is on our side. That's what really matters. What matters is if God is on our side. The point is they're looking to man. They're looking to the lights of this world, looking to presidents and prime ministers and kings. We have to look higher. And we will look only to man. Man will scorch us. God will make man the instrument of our torment. So what we have here is what should enlighten them and energize them now scorches them, resulting in their misery. But what happens? They don't repent. They only blaspheme God. Verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. How sad it is when people are afflicted, but they're not humbled. When God is bringing judgments into their lives for their awakening and their conversion, and they're not listening nor submitting to the righteousness of Christ, but their heads are bent to the earth, and all they wish for is a human remedy. And meanwhile, in their pride, they defy God. They blaspheme him. How and why? Because they are giving what is due to him to a creature. They're looking to man. They should be looking to God. They're looking only to man, and therefore they're blaspheming God, the one who has power over these plagues. So they're blaspheming God by not acknowledging him to be the cause of these plagues. Notice this. They blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. They're not acknowledging him. They're not acknowledging these are his judgments. They're ascribing the cause of these plagues to natural causes, and they're slandering God as if he did not exist. That's to blaspheme God by failing to give him the glory of his power. And so by ignoring him and ascribing the judgments to natural causes, they are not realizing and admitting that they themselves bring upon themselves their troubles. But we should seek grace to be very far from this attitude. And not be saying to ourselves, well, these things are random. Earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, natural causes, we can expect this, forces of nature. God is in absolute control of every gust of wind and even the breeze that passes by us, the storm clouds accumulating, the ground that is quaking beneath. God is in absolute control. And we see that more specifically at times when the judgments are directed to specific nations to punish them for their sin and their rejection of him and rejection of his son. And finally, the fifth angel, verse 10. This bowl is poured out upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And we have the parallel in the fifth trumpet, which is symbolizing false teachers, which we considered a while back, or perhaps it symbolizes the demons who influence the false teachers and influence others to reject Christ. And the result of their work is torture, like scorpion locusts, stinging, tormenting the conscience. And so those who listen to the demons and the false teachers, they get the torment of a psychological and spiritual anguish and turmoil of mind. There's darkness, there's questions, no answers. People are depressed. They're rejecting God, and no wonder they are full of trouble and sorrow. But they had brought it upon themselves, and yet they continue to blaspheme God like Pharaoh. They continue to harden their hearts. And others are saying, well, if there is a God and he is a loving God, why is he allowing this to happen? He must not be almighty. Or if he is almighty and he doesn't prevent it, he must be cruel. Blaspheming God, blaspheming God. Every day people are blaspheming the Most High. We get too used to it, but they are blaspheming every day. Where does the blasphemy come from? Comes from your heart and mine. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And these are the things that defile a man. We all need to examine ourselves, but the point is, really, are we repenting? Are we coming to Jesus? Friends, these vials are bowls of wrath. They're punishments. They're not like the trumpets, a sound of warning and a sound of mercy, a call of the gospel as a silver trumpet, calling sinners to repent and believe. No, these are vials of wrath. The seven last plagues, wrath, and nothing but wrath. You say, where's the warning then? Doesn't God send judgments to warn us? He does, but this is not it. The warning is here. You see that? The warning is now. The warning is today from his word. He's warning us by telling us about the vials of wrath, warning us this moment, this very night, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Is that a necessary warning? It is. How many are there in the pew today who have heard this minister preach 13 years ago? But you're still under the power of unbelief and hardness of heart. God is warning you. God is warning. Jesus is knocking. God is warning. The trumpet is still calling. This is parallelism. The trumpet is still sounding. You're hearing it. The silver trumpet, the gospel, come to Christ. But the vial of wrath is written here for your warning. It's coming. It will be poured out all at once. A vial, a shallow bowl with a round, wide top that is poured out easily all at once. Will it be tonight? Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And this, if you're wondering, is how we compel them to come in. How do you do that? How do you compel a sinner to flee to Jesus? You warn them. There's no alternative. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, thou art calling us to humble ourselves, whether we are a minister, elder, deacon, hearer. O Lord, may we humble ourselves and give glory to God, praising thee for thy judgments. Thou hast thus judged, and thou wilt thus judge. O, that we would take the warning now and flee from the wrath to come to the open arms of the Savior, who is waiting to be gracious, pierced in his hands and feet. Those hands stretched out to receive us are pierced, even as it were bleeding, as he offered himself so that there is eternal efficacy, eternal power in the blood. Oh, that we would lay hold of Christ, and we would be washed in his blood, accepted in the Beloved, that we would not perish, that we would not have the vials of wrath on us. O Lord, save us for Jesus' sake. And all we ask is in his name. Amen.